All right, so if you have your Bibles, you have a couple options. You can follow along in this very mediocre translation I translated for you guys. It is in the back, so you can follow along in this, or you can read in your own Bibles, and you can go with that. But I translated this because there are some things that won't be super relevant for today's sermon, but will be relevant in the future. Some things that stand out that I want you to be able to notice and pay attention. And so even if you don't use it for today, please grab one of these, familiarize yourself with it, and then this will be much more useful here in the coming weeks. But if you have your Bibles, if you don't have this, please open to Acts chapter 13, verses 14 through 41. Acts chapter 13, verses 14 through 41. From Perga, they went on to Pisidian Antioch. On the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the synagogue rulers sent word to them saying, "Brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak." And Paul arose and motioned with his hand and said, "Men of Israel and God-fearers, listen to me. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and uplifted the people in the sojourn in the land of Egypt, and with uplifted arm led them out of it. And he bore their behavior in the desert for about 40 years. And he brought down seven nations in Canaan, giving the land as an inheritance to them, about 450 years. After these things, he gave judges until Samuel the prophet. And then they requested a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, a man from the tribe of Benjamin, 40 years. He removed him, and he raised David to them as king, to whom he also spoke a testimony. I found David of Jesse, a man according to my heart, who will do everything from my will. From this one's seed, God, according to a promise, raised for Israel a Savior, Jesus. John preached ahead of time before him about his way in, a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John fulfilled his course, he said, 'Who do you suppose me to be? I am not. But behold, he comes after me, whom I am not worthy to loose the sandals of his feet.' Men and brethren, sons of the race of Abraham, and the ones among you fearing God, to us this word of salvation has been sent out. For the dwellers in Jerusalem and their rulers were ignorant of this, and the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, by judging him, they fulfilled them. And finding no death penalty charge, they requested to have him taken up," which means killed. "And as everything that was written about him was completed, they brought him down from the tree. They put him into a tomb, and God raised him from the dead, who appeared many days to those who went up with him from Galilee into Jerusalem, such as are now his witnesses to the people. And we evangelize you. The promise to the fathers has happened, that this God has fulfilled this for the children, for us. He resurrected Jesus, as also in the second psalm it is written, 'You are my son, I today have begotten you.' And because he resurrected him from the dead, he is no longer going to turn back into corruption. In this manner, it is spoken that I gave you the sacred, faithful things of David. Therefore, also in another, he says, 'You shall not give your sacred to see corruption.' For on one hand, David, in his own generation, served the plan of God and slept and was gathered to his fathers, and he saw corruption. On the other hand, the one whom God raised did not see corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, men and brethren, that through this one, forgiveness of sin is proclaimed to you from everything which you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. By this one, he justifies all the believing. Look therefore that the things spoken in the prophets does not come upon you. Behold, scoffers, and marvel and disappear, Because I work a work in your days, a work which you would never believe, even if somebody explained it to you. So this Sunday, we come to a passage in Acts that often is overlooked. A lot of times people come to this chapter, this sermon, and people just feel it's a little blasé, it's a little passé, it's a little of things that we already know. It's very much stuff that we've already heard and stuff that we will hear elsewhere. It sounds an awful lot, and I mean an awful lot, like Peter's Pentecost sermon. And it sounds an awful lot like what we've heard in place after place after place. And at this point in the Acts of the Apostles, and certainly as we go further forward, it almost seems formulaic. It almost seems like kind of a boilerplate policy where Paul goes to a town, he goes into the synagogue, he preaches to the synagogue, and as we know, because we're all reading ahead, right? We're all reading through the Acts once a week, like Luke suggested. I know you're all doing that. And so we know what comes after that, which is that he's going to be rejected by the majority of the Jews in these towns. And then Paul goes on to preach to the Gentiles. We know all that stuff. And so when we come to this chapter, we find this sermon. And this sermon, frankly, can be a little difficult to follow. And so we just tell ourselves, well, I mean, it's basically Peter's Pentecost sermon. We've already heard Peter's Pentecost sermon. We kind of understand-ish Peter's Pentecost sermon. So, you know, do we really need to pay an awful lot of attention to this passage? And the answer we come up with in our heads is, no, we really don't need to pay attention to this passage because we don't really understand it very much. It's really complicated. It's hard to understand. And we've got other stuff. And we know what happens. We know that some believe and some don't because we look at it, we say, well, we'll look at what he ends with. He ends with Jesus, and that's what we got to know. We got to know about Jesus. I want to suggest that maybe that's a really bad way of reading the Bible. Maybe coming to the Bible and seeing material that's repeated should not make us say, well, I've already seen this before, I don't need to pay attention. Maybe instead that should make us stop and say, golly, I keep seeing this. People keep quoting the second Psalm. They keep quoting these other passages from the Old Testament. Maybe they're really, really important, and maybe I ought to pay extra special, careful attention to these passages. We look at this sermon, and we see that Paul is proclaiming a message, and it's a message that seems, when you get down to it, really familiar to us. He gives a basic history of Israel. We'll get to that in the coming weeks, why he does that. But he gives a very basic history of Israel. Stephen did that. Then he quotes the Psalms. Peter does that. And then he gives this message, this warning, to not neglect the salvation, to not turn away from Jesus. And, of course, Paul does that in a lot of places. And the entire book of Hebrews is about that. The entire book of Hebrews is about not overlooking the salvation that God has offered. And so we think, well Luke, why does this matter? Well, let me offer you two reasons why it matters. These are high-level reasons why. We'll get down to the brass tacks here in a little bit. But two reasons why we should know that this passage matters, and this is not something that we should just overlook. We shouldn't just skim by these sermons. One, and this is the most important reason, the Holy Spirit wanted this in here. If you believe, as I believe, that every word in this book is inspired by the Holy Spirit, that God himself says, this is what I want written, then it's important. If God tells you, hey, I want you to write this down, and then I want you to read it, you probably ought to write it down and read it. You ought to suppose, you just should assume that there's something important there that's worth paying attention to. So the Holy Spirit says, in the entire history of the early church, a history that took decades, what we have here is not exhaustive. This is not every single thing that happened. This is a very, very small sliver of the things that happened in the early church. God himself said, this is one of the things I want you to know about. This is something that I think is important. You need to pay attention to this. If God himself says that we should pay attention, then we should pay attention. The other reason, a less important reason, but I think a good one all the same, is that St. Luke wanted you to know about this. And St. Luke not only wanted you to know that when Barnabas and Saul went to Pisidian Antioch, that they were invited to preach at the synagogue, and they did preach. He could have said that much, and we could have moved on, because a lot of times, Luke just gives a very brief summary in these places. But Luke says, no. I not only want you to know that they came to Pisidian Antioch, and they preached. I also want you to know that they were invited to preach. I want you to know the actual sermon that Paul preached. I want you to know these things. Luke, who's writing with a purpose, says, I want you to know what Paul actually said. I want you to know the actual content of the message in Pisidian Antioch. Now, that poses a challenge for us as readers. Everything that's ever written, by the way, let me give you a clue on, John Robarge isn't here this morning. He could correct me if I was wrong, but he's not here, so he has to agree with me. But let me give you a rule about reading. Everything that's written asks questions of the audience. Everything that's written asks a question of the reader. And so Luke is presenting us with this, and he's saying, what are you going to do with this? How are you going to understand this? How are you going to incorporate it? So what I would like to do this morning with the time we have left, preparing to go into the next couple weeks, is one, I want us to know what the context of this is. If we want to know why this is so important that God himself and St. Luke said this has to be in here, we should know where it fits in with the scriptures. We should know where it stands. Secondly, this morning, I'm going to give you a summary of the material that we have going forwards. And thirdly, I'm going to tell you why the summary that we have is vitally important for us to understand. Okay, so we're going to do three things this morning. One, we're going to look at the context. Two, we're going to summarize the content. And three, we're going to talk about why it is relevant to us. I couldn't think of another C word off the top of my head. But hey, there you go. Nobody's perfect. All right, so first of all, the context. Where are we in the scriptures? Well, first of all, I'm going to go way back. Beginning of Acts, chapter 1. Remember how the book begins? Luke begins the book of Acts with this statement to Theophilus, the recipient of the letter. And he says, Theophilus, in my first book, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach while he was on earth. So Acts chapter 1 tells us that this is going to be a continuation of everything that Jesus continues to do and to teach, not from earth, not in a physical body, but in his spiritual body, the church, by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the very first thing that Luke tells us, is that this is a continuation of the Gospel of Luke. And so what happens then? Jesus ascends to heaven after telling his disciples that he wants them to leave. He wants them to stay in Jerusalem, wait for the Holy Spirit, and after the Holy Spirit comes, they're going to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And that gives us the outline of the book of Acts. That the church is growing in Jerusalem, the church grows in Judea, the church grows in Samaria, and the church expands to the very ends of the earth. Now, they do wait. They do wait. The drum is hissing at me. They do wait for the Holy Spirit. And as they wait for the Holy Spirit then comes upon them in the Pentecost. We know about Pentecost. Pentecost, the fire that looked like tongues come down upon them. They begin preaching in different languages. And all these people there for the festival, they come to Jesus. They put their faith in Jesus, huge numbers of them, and the church grows. And then in the next couple chapters of Acts, we see that the church continues to grow. The church continues to grow despite external opposition from the Pharisees, from the priests. It continues to grow despite internal corruption from people like Ananias and Sapphira, and the church continues to grow, and it continues to expand until the point where people just can't take it anymore, and those who are opposed to the church decide they're going to make an example of people in the church. And so they grab Stephen, they haul him in front of the synagogue, or in front of the Sanhedrin. They place false accusations against him, and they say, this fellow never stops blaspheming the temple, and he never stops blaspheming Moses. And Stephen gives his sermon, the excellent sermon in chapter 7. And the conclusion of his sermon is that the fathers, that is all of the Jewish ancestors, have always resisted the Holy Spirit every step along the way. And now these people not only have resisted the Holy Spirit, but they've murdered the one prophesied by the fathers. Well, then they take Stephen out, led by a young man named Saul. They drag him out. They have him stoned to death. And a great persecution breaks out against the entire church. This persecution is so bloody, so violent, that Paul himself, well, he's Saul at this point, Saul himself goes to foreign cities to arrest Christians. He goes to Damascus, and he's going to drag them back to Jerusalem so that they can stand trial. And as he's going there, in the middle of the day, Jesus Christ appears to Saul. And Saul is converted. He has his Damascus Road experience. And Saul is converted, and the great enemy of the faith has now become a Christian. And the church continues to grow and expand, but now it's not just growing and expanding in Jerusalem. The persecution has spread believers all over. Kind of like, you know, when you step on one of those puffball mushrooms, and it just, I don't know if it makes that sound, but, you know, maybe they do. I don't know. But all these little mold spores go around. That's maybe not the best example of Christians, is that we're like a bunch of mold spores. But hey, you know, we're yeast is a fungus. So yeah. So the church spreads out, and the church is spreading not just in Jerusalem and Judea, but it's spreading in Samaria, where those filthy half-blood Samaritans are. And they were saying yes to Jesus. And the church continues to grow, and it's fulfilling it. It was in Jerusalem, it was in Judea, now it's in Samaria. And they send apostles there to find out, hey, what's going on in Samaria? Why are these Samaritans turning to Jesus? And they find out because they love him. They've come to faith in Jesus, and the church continues to grow. And the church doesn't just stay there. I mean, you can kind of tolerate a Samaritan because they're kind of Jewish a little bit, but it doesn't stop there. Because Peter has a message from God. And then there are messengers from Cornelius the centurion. And when the messengers from Cornelius the centurion come to Peter, they tell Peter, hey, God has talked to this guy Cornelius, and he wants you to go and speak to him. And so Peter goes. And Peter goes, and he talks to Cornelius, and he tells Cornelius this message that's maybe one of the worst sermons you've ever heard in your life. Because he never gets to the point. All he tells Cornelius is stuff Cornelius already knows. He says, you already know all these things. And then what happens? The Holy Spirit comes upon them just like it did at Pentecost. And all of these Gentiles begin speaking in tongues. And Peter goes back and he tells the other believers, the other Jewish believers about this. And they said, what? Even Gentiles are being saved? And he said, yes, even Gentiles. And they said, wow, God's pretty neat. I'm paraphrasing. And so the church continues to grow. The church continues to expand. And it is now going to the ends of the earth. And it's going so far out. It's moving so quickly, so fast, that it begins to go up all the way into Syrian Antioch. And they said, oh, there are Christians now in Syrian Antioch. And so they send Barnabas and say, hey, Barney, figure out what's going on. And he says, okay, don't call me Barney. But he goes anyways. And when he's there, that was a joke. And that wasn't in the text. And he goes up there, and Barnabas is there. And he says, gosh, this is great. You know who we need? That guy's Saul. And so he quits what he's doing, and he goes and gets Saul. And Barnabas and Saul are there, and they are working together for the gospel for a long, long time. And the church grows and expands. And then one day they're praying. Barnabas, Saul, Lucian, Niger, and Manaen. All of them were prophets. All of them were teachers. And they are praying. They are fasting. They are doing the public worship service. They're doing the liturgy, the liturgia. And they're praying. And God says, hey, separate from me Barnabas and Saul. They are my chosen instruments. I have called them to take my message forth. And so they lay their hands on them, they bless them, and then Barnabas and Saul begin their missionary journey. And they go and they travel forward, and God who called them send them to Sergius Paulus, and Sergius Paulus calls them. And Paul preaches to Sergius Paulus, and Barnabas there is confronted with Bar-Jesus, with Elymas the sorcerer, but the gospel continues to have victory. The gospel continues to grow, and they travel through, and they get all the way to the Taurus Mountains, and they're there. They're ready to pass into the real heartland of Turkey, and John Mark deserts them. But they continue to drive forward. They continue to move, and they go through Perga and Pamphylia, and then they finally arrive here at Pisidian Antioch. They get here at Pisidian Antioch, which must have been a very significantly large Jewish community. We'll get to why that was here in a little bit. Now, we know the rest of the story. We know what happens from here is that Paul continues. He goes on at least two more missionary journeys. And then eventually he is arrested. He is kept in Caesarea until he can be sent to Rome, and then when he's sent to Rome, he continues to preach in Rome until eventually he's executed by having his head cut off. Peter would continue. Peter would travel all around the world. He would continue to preach and to teach and to build churches, and then Peter eventually is arrested and sent to Rome, and he is crucified upside down. But the church continues to grow. The church continues to expand. The church continues to fulfill its mission of going to the ends of the earth. That's where we are in the context. That's where this passage fits in with the rest of the material of Acts. We are right in the dead center. I mean, this is almost chapter 14. 28 chapters in Acts. Chapter 28 is kind of short. So we're right in the middle. And we see that Barnabas and Paul, are here. They are in a synagogue in a foreign country. And that's exactly where the story should be thematically. They were Jews. They wanted to convert the Jews, but they're going to the ends of the earth. They're in foreign territory. And so we see the tension that exists within Paul himself, within Barnabas. They love the Jewish people. They themselves are Jews. They want to see the conversion of the Jews. But God also wants them to bring this message to the Gentiles. And so they're there in the synagogue, and they're going to preach to Jews. They're going to preach to God-fearing Gentiles, but then we're going to see that they're going to continue to preach more and more to the Gentiles in these foreign cities. That's our context. Now, what's the content of this message? Pay attention to your text. Oh, that's a good rule. Always pay attention to your text. Notice what they do. They go into the synagogue. It happens to be a Sabbath. And they go into the synagogue, and they sit down. Now, the synagogues back in that day, just because of the way architecture worked, like just the rules of architecture, because of the way they built synagogues, they had an inner row of pillars that would kind of be spotted like that, and then they would have the outer walls, and then along the outer walls they would have benches. Now sometimes these would be like bleachers where they would have, you know, like kind of a stair step set of benches, and sometimes it would just be one row of benches, but they would typically be made out of stone, and people would sit along the sides. And at the head, there would be a chair, there would be a seat. Now, there's a theory that this is called the seat of Moses, or Moses' seat. And all of the Jews would stand when they would pray the Shema. Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad, Va'ahavta Yahweh. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your soul. You guys familiar with that, right? Deuteronomy 6:4. They would pray that, and then they would read the scriptures. They would always read two scriptures. They would read from the law and the prophets on the Sabbath. And then everybody would stand for that, and they would give another prayer. There would be a priestly benediction. And then everybody would be invited to sit down. And the rabbi of that area would then sit, and it would be his job to preach a message, preach a sermon that connected the two passages. He would have to connect the Old Testament, the passage from the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, with one of the prophets. He would preach a sermon on two passages tied into one. He would build a connection between those. Very, very much a Jewish way of preaching, a Jewish way of thinking. On this Sabbath day, however, they sit down, and the synagogue ruler, there were several synagogue rulers, which is why we know this is a really big synagogue. If they have multiple synagogue rulers, there are several important people in this congregation, and they look and they notice there's some outsiders, some people they don't notice. And some people believe, and I tend to be one of them, that they noticed that one of them was wearing a Pharisee's robes. Pharisee's robes, by the way, look it up on the internet when you get home. Pharisee's robes were very distinctive. They were black, and they had white trim with kind of almost like a plaid-looking design on them, but they were very distinctive. They were very easy to point out. They had a turban that they wore as well. It was very easy to point out a Pharisee. Paul was a Pharisee. I don't believe Paul ever stopped being a Pharisee. But here's this guy wearing the robes of a Pharisee who you've never seen before, and he walks into your synagogue on the Sabbath. And it was customary, if there was a speaker from out of town, that you would invite them to speak. If there was a known teacher from out of town, you would invite that person to come and preach because you would want to learn whatever wisdom they have. And so the synagogue ruler calls to Paul, or Saul, and he says, "Men and brethren," or brothers, "if you have a word of encouragement, speak." It's an imperative. It's a command. "If you have a word of encouragement, I want you to talk." So you can imagine Paul, right? He says, "Boy, do I ever." So what does he do? Well, he walks up. And he sits down in the seat of Moses. And he looks at these people. These people are lined up down the side so he can see every face. And it's a fairly small place, so everybody can hear him. At least people that haven't completely lost their hearing can hear him. And he motions with his hand. And he begins to speak. And what is the content of his message? I want you to notice something that's significant. Pay close attention. What do we know? What do we think we know about Paul? He's a debater. He's a disputer. He's logical. He's a thinker. Read the book of Romans and tell me that Paul is not a debater. Read Romans and tell me he's not logical. Paul is a debater. Paul is logical. But he doesn't argue with these people. He doesn't debate with them. He proclaims a message to them. Three Greek words, and I just had a professor tell me just again the other day, don't use Greek in your sermons. I disagree with him. I like it, and it makes you guys think that I'm handsome, so I'm going to do it. But three Greek words that I want you to pay attention to. Epangelia. Yeah, go ahead and say it, just so you can say you did. Epangelia. It's terrible pronunciation, but you guys will get there. Epangelia. Katangelia. I'm pronouncing this in like very English pronunciation. Katangelia. Thank you, and euangelion. Euangelion. Okay, so we have epangelia, katangelia, and euangelion. That is as American as I can pronounce those words. These three words, you notice they all have the angle part in them. Kind of sounds like angel. It's because those three words all mean a kind of message. An epangelia is a promise. A katangelia is a proclamation. A euangelion, euangelia, is good news. It's the gospel. Paul uses these three words. Paul did not come to debate with them. And Luke probably summarizes this message quite a bit. Nor did Paul come to wow them with rhetorical flourish. Rather, Paul proclaimed a message. The message is actually quite simple. It can be difficult to catch it. You've got to read it carefully. But once you read it carefully, you can't unsee it. It's kind of like those magic eye things, you know, where you have to look and you have to go cross-eyed, and then once you go cross-eyed and see it, you can't unsee it. Paul's message is simple. God has a people to whom he has made promises, And now he is proclaiming that those promises are fulfilled. God has a people to whom he has made promises, and now he is proclaiming that those promises have been fulfilled. I did get good alliteration there, so. Aha. So, why does that matter? He has a people to whom he has made promises, and he's proclaiming the promises are fulfilled. I have talked to a couple people, one very recently, but people over the years, and one of the questions that pastors, and I know not just me, but talking to other pastors around here, one of the questions that we get really often is somebody has a friend or a coworker or a cousin, and they say, hey, I was talking to, you know, Cousin Jerry about Jesus, about Christianity, and Cousin Jerry's an atheist, and Cousin Jerry said, you know, that you can't believe in Jesus because of insert statement. And people say, how should I answer them? Well, I mean, I can give you a direct answer to that question. Or people will say, oh, gosh, you know, I want to tell people about Jesus, but I'm afraid, this is a common one, I'm afraid that they're going to ask me questions that I don't know the answer to. Bill's nodding his head. I'm sure he's heard that before. People are going to ask me questions, and I don't know all the answers. Guess what? Nobody knows the answers. Nobody knows the answers. And people come, and this is a very common thing that pastors get, is I want to know all the facts before I start telling people about Jesus because I don't want them to ask me a question that I don't have the answer to, and then maybe they're not going to be saved. They're going to lose their opportunity to be saved. Brothers and sisters, forgive me for saying this, but that's the wrong approach. And a lot of people, and I've heard this many times, a lot of people would say, Luke, I would love to share the gospel more. I would love to tell people about Jesus more, but I'm just not a good speaker. I don't have a gift for gab. I don't have the words. Again, that is not what really matters. Now, don't mistake me. Apologetics, the answering of people's questions, is very important and has a very important place. I am not diminishing that. I'm not saying that we shouldn't seek to have answers. Also, being a gifted speaker is wonderful. I don't know any, but if you meet somebody, keep them around. But, you know, having a gifted speaker, being able to talk words that sound smartly, that is bueno. Okay, Rachel got the joke. Okay, so that is a good thing. I'm not saying we shouldn't work on being good. But what Paul is showing us here, what Paul is showing by preaching at this enormous synagogue in Pisidian Antioch and by focusing on the fact that God has made promises to a people and that those promises have been fulfilled and now he is proclaiming the truth of those promises, it tells us that Paul, a very gifted speaker, and Paul, a brilliant logician, did not believe that the power of the gospel rested in Paul's ability to beat somebody in debate. Paul, the Apostle Paul, the man who wrote Romans and Ephesians and Philemon, he did not think that winning people to Christ depended on his ability to say pretty words. The gospel stands or falls on its own merits. Our duty is not to be able to defeat people in debate. The power of the gospel does not rest in my intelligence or your intelligence. It is not a matter of intellect against intellect, logic versus logic. That is not what it's all about. And the gospel does not rest upon one speaker, one person's ability to give really convincing, persuasive arguments, and somebody else has to come up with equally convincing arguments until we see who's the more convincing, and then somebody wins. That is not what the gospel is about. The gospel is not fundamentally about convincing people either with rhetoric or with logic. The gospel is not, let me say that again, because 1 Corinthians is really clear about this. The gospel, as the apostles preached it, the gospel is not about the ability to persuade people with arguments, either arguments addressed to the head or arguments addressed to the heart. It is not about our persuasive ability, and thank God it isn't. The gospel relies on the proclamation of the Word of God. the declaration of what God has done. That is what matters. It does not matter how smart you are or how dumb you are. It doesn't matter whether you've got the gift of gab or whether you're a stutterer. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you have all the answers because you've read all the books. It doesn't matter if you've taken 15,000 methods classes and you know every single way to preach the gospel, whether you're handing out tracts, you're doing the four spiritual laws, or you're doing the Romans road. It doesn't matter. It is not about our ability to persuade. It is about our willingness to proclaim what God has done. God has made promises to a people. He has called out a people. And he's made promises to them. The promise was that he was going to send a Messiah who would take away sin. And he has fulfilled that promise in Jesus. And now he is proclaiming that message. Why does this matter to us? Because we get all flustered and all worried and all tied up, and we think, oh, I've gotta know everything. You don't. Well, Lukey, I'm not really good at talking. Doesn't matter. This message is a message of encouragement. It doesn't rely on you. The growth of the church does not depend on you. The salvation of souls does not depend on you. It doesn't depend on your smarts. It doesn't depend on your speech. It depends upon the proclamation of God's word. It is what God has done. It is what God is doing. It is what God will do. From beginning to end, the gospel is about what God does, not about what we do. And that should be a great encouragement to us. It should be a great encouragement to us that we can go forward and we don't have to have all the answers. We don't have to know everything. We don't have to have, 15 classes, communications classes at college to learn how to talk pretty. We can go forward with the simple message that God made promises to the Jewish people that he would send a Messiah, and he has sent that Messiah. And we know he's Messiah because he rose from the dead. And he offers forgiveness of sins to everyone who believes in him. That's our message. That's what God has done. You don't need to be a great speaker. You don't need to be a great intellect. And thank God, because let's be honest, friends. If the growth of the church depended on having really, really smart preachers, the church would be in a lot of trouble. And if the church depended on having really good speakers in the pulpits, the church would be in trouble. But it doesn't depend on us. It depends upon God, what God is doing. We don't need to be intimidated by other people. We don't need, he's got a PhD in physics. Well, good for him. Does he know Jesus? We don't need to rely on our own abilities. We need to rely upon the Holy Spirit. We need to have confidence in the gospel, confidence in the word of God, that when God's word goes out, it does not return void. It doesn't need you to prop it up. It doesn't need me to prop it up. When God's word goes forth, it does not return void. Proclaim the message, the simple message. Now, in the coming weeks, we're going to look at this sermon in very close detail because it's a very important message. We're going to find out who those people are and why that matters to us. We're going to see what the promises were and why they mattered to us, and we're going to see how he proclaims that message. We're going to look carefully over the next couple weeks at this passage. But this morning, by way of introduction, I want to remind you, I want to remind us, I want to remind myself that the success of the gospel, brothers and sisters, the success of the gospel does not depend upon our ability. It does not depend on our intellect. It doesn't even depend on our enthusiasm. It depends upon the word of God going forth to people who need to hear it. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful. We are so thankful to you that you make your word good, that you bless your word so that when the gospel goes forth, people hear it and people say yes to Jesus and they are saved. Lord, we pray that we would have zeal and courage and confidence, confidence in your word, so that we would go forth giving your word, proclaiming your gospel, and leaving the results up to you. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.